Genesis 4, the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 4, and we will briefly look at the last two verses by way of introduction to our subject matter for tonight. Genesis 4, verses 25 and 26. Now, of course, we refer to Genesis 3 as the blackest chapter in the Bible. And for a good reason. Genesis 3 is the chapter that records man's wretched and dreadful fall. But you know, chapter 4 is a very black chapter as well. Because chapter 4 records for us the first murder. It records for us the immediate and dreadful consequences of the fall manifesting itself in Cain's behavior. And when you read the rest of that chapter, you would get very discouraged, because you can see that the rapid decline of human conduct is staggering. Once Cain turns his back, he no longer wants anything to do. Once he turns his back upon God, once he turns away in verse 16 from the presence of the Lord. Look at verse 16. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. And that word presence could be translated from the face of the Lord. In other words, Cain purposely turned away from what God revealed of himself, even at the eastern gate of the Garden of Eden. And the rest of the chapter shows the wickedness that quickly multiplies, how that those who come forth out of Cain became exceedingly wicked, so wicked that Lamech would kill a boy for merely bumping into him. And then, dramatically, it says in verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. And notice why Eve called him Seth. And again, we see how Eve thereby manifested that she had become a woman of faith. Because when she called Cain, Cain, she called him Cain because she said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. In other words, she thought that Cain already was the fulfillment of that promise. And of course, she and Adam were bitterly disappointed. But now she receives a son and she calls him Seth. For, she said, God has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Notice the use of the word seed again. And now notice what follows. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. So here we have Adam, Seth, and Enos. We have three generations. And then notice what it says. And then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. So just when we thought, in reading chapter 4, that things could not get any worse, just when it seemed as if very quickly the seed of the serpent was gaining the victory, we see how God dramatically intervenes and how he gives another son to Adam and Eve. And his name is Seth. And what we can tell from this verse, that Seth was like Abel. Seth was a God-fearing man. How do we know that? We know that from the fact that in the generation of his son, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. In other words, Seth taught Enos what Adam had taught him. And we know that Adam had taught Abel and Cain, that Adam had taught them the fundamental truths of the gospel. That's why Abel believed it, and why Abel worshipped God correctly. That's why Abel, when he brought a sacrifice, he slew a lamb. Blood was shed, And that's how he approached unto God, something that Cain refused to do. And that's why God did not accept the sacrifice. But now Adam and Eve receive a son by the name of Seth. And now Seth passes on what his father and mother had taught him. Passed it on to their son Enos. And it's very obvious that that instruction bore fruit. And the fruit of it is that then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. What does that mean, that expression? And that brings us to our subject tonight. It simply means that from the very dawn of history, the true worshipers of God were the worshipers of his name. And as we will see tonight, that the name of the Lord, and notice in verse 26, notice that covenant name of God. Notice the word Lord in capital letters. And that should always jump out at us. When we see that name, Lord, that means gospel. That is God's gospel name. That is the name of the God of salvation. And so what this means is that Adam teaching Seth, Seth teaching Enos, resulted in the fact that their descendants began to worship God in accordance with what he had revealed of himself. And so what we see there is a fulfillment of the very thing we spoke about this morning. What we see is that God sees to it that immediately, even though Cain's seed utterly corrupted itself, there was a seed. There was a godly seed. A godly seed that served him. And that came to him. And that called upon him. And that understood their responsibility to pass this on to the next generation. Or we could put it very simply this way. What Adam and Eve taught Seth and their grandchildren, and what Seth taught his son, and what Enos taught his children, they taught them to hallow the name of God. And that will be our focus tonight. So turn with me to Lord's Day 47. Lord's Day 47. Question 122. Which is the first petition? And the first petition is, hallowed be thy name. That is, grant us first rightly to know thee, and to sanctify, glorify, and praise thee in all thy works, in which thy power, wisdom, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth are clearly displayed. And further also, that we may so order and direct our whole lives, our thoughts, words, and actions, that thy name may never be blasphemed, but rather honored and praised on our account. And so the first petition focuses on the hallowing of God's name. It's a remarkable parallel between this petition and between the third commandment, in which we are commanded not to take the name of God in vain, to use that name properly and correctly. Hallowed be thy name. And so first of all, we hallow that name by knowing that name. How can we hallow God's name if we don't really know it, if we don't really understand it? That's why the Catechism says correctly, it means that we pray, Lord, that I might rightly know thee. And we will explain to you what that means, that we might rightly know thee, to know God's name. Secondly, to worship that name. That means to render the name of God the honor it deserves to receive. So to know that name, to worship that name, but also to fear that name, to stand in awe of that name. And that should be manifesting itself in our lives. Because it says here that we may so order and direct our whole lives, our thoughts, words, and actions, that thy name may never be blasphemed. Blasphemed, of course, means may never be evil spoken of on our account. So to hallow God's name, we need to know it, we need to worship it, and we need to fear that name. Congregation, the one who is teaching us how to pray is the eternal Son of God. The one who is teaching us how to pray is the living Word of God Himself. The one who is teaching us how to pray is the one who has eternally been in His Father's bosom. The one who is teaching us how to pray is the one who truly knows the heart of His Father from the inside out. And that's why He said, the reason I have come is that you might know My Father. And as you know, that's why He was so profoundly disappointed when Philip said, "Show us the Father." And He grieved that apparently Philip had not yet understood what Jesus was trying to accomplish, namely that through Him they might know His Father. Now, why do I emphasize that? It's precisely because Christ so fully and completely knows the heart of His Father, He therefore knows what we need to focus on first. And so what Christ is teaching us by giving us this outline, if you will, this template, that's what the Lord's Prayer is. It doesn't mean that we have to repeat those words verbatim every time, but Christ says, let me give you a template. Let me give you an outline. Let me give you the main things that you should be including in your prayer. And what Christ is saying, the most important thing, the first thing, is that you have to begin with the proper focus. In other words, you will not pray aright unless your focus is right. And so Christ is saying, when you bow your knees and when you begin to pray, it's not in the first place about you. Because Christ is saying, when you bow your knees and when you call upon God, it is first and foremost is an act of worship. That's what prayer is. Prayer is first of all an acknowledgement by me, the creature, that I understand in some measure who it is I'm speaking to. And so Christ is saying, when you bow your knees, I want you to focus on the name of your Father. I want you to focus on what has been revealed about My Father, so that you will approach Him in an appropriate manner. That you will approach Him in a manner that honors Him. Because when it says here, hallowed be thy name, that doesn't mean, of course, that somehow we can add something to the holiness of God's name. Obviously, that's impossible. God's name is perfectly and completely holy. But what it means here, hallowed be thy name, let us honor thy name correctly. Let us honor thy name appropriately. Enable us, as we call upon thee, to focus on what thou hast revealed of thyself to us. Help us to treat that name with the utmost respect. That's why it's the parallel between the third commandment. That means when we pray, when we truly focus on that petition, hallowed be thy name, that should stop us in our tracks from keeping or from using that name in vain. which happens all too often, of which we've all been guilty, that we take God's name on our lips in a thoughtless manner, that we take His name on our lips without even realizing what we are saying. So what Jesus is teaching us here is that the name of God is so very much who He is and what He is all about. That's why you must begin there. And why? Why is that so very much of who God is? Why is the Bible filled with references to the name of God? So then we have to ask ourselves the question, why has God given Himself names? Why is that? A congregation, the answer is very simple. It's because God is a being who wants to be known. God is a being whose delight it is to reveal Himself. As a matter of fact, He created us in Adam with the unique ability to know Him, to be able to recognize Him, to be able to understand in some measure who He is, and to respond to that which God revealed of Himself. That's what happened every day. Every morning and evening was that special time of fellowship when God would meet with Adam and Eve, and when God would teach them about Himself, when He would reveal Himself to Adam and Eve, and when they would respond and they would hallow His name, they would glorify His name, they would respond to what God was revealing of Himself. That's why that father name is so tremendously important. That's why the father name is the most prominent name of God in the New Testament. That's why it is the father name that Christ most often had upon His lips. That's why He was teaching His disciples to think of God as their heavenly Father. And why is that father name so profoundly important? Because if there's any name, congregation, if there's any name of God that really shows us who He is and that allows us to look into His heart, it's that name. And why is that? Well, when you think of the father name and when you think of our fatherhood, a normal father is someone who loves his children intensely. That's a real father. And we all tremble when we think of someone who so grievously betrays that, as we heard this week of a father who killed his pregnant wife and his two children. We shudder when we hear that, because you say, how could a man do that? How could a man do it to his wife, but how could he do it to his children? Because the word father in itself implies love. And so that the fact that the father name is the most prominent name of God, it simply confirms what Scripture says elsewhere. God is love. God is a loving being. And of course, first of all, He's the Father of His only begotten Son. That is an eternal fatherhood. That is an eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. But that Father who loves the Son of His bosom and of His good pleasure, that Father has purposed to reveal that love also to His creature. And that's what He did. That's what He did to Adam and Eve. He revealed His heart to them. He revealed His love to them. God is a God who is a relational being. God is a God who delights to make himself known. And congregation, that's why you and I are here tonight. That all flows out of that desire of God, that even in our fallen state, as fallen human beings, that we might know him again. That's why God did not abandon Adam and Eve. That's why he immediately visits them. And what does he do when he calls them out of hiding? What does he do? He reveals his name to them. He reveals to them that even though they had so grievously rejected him, even though they had so grievously sinned, immediately he lets them know, I have found a way in which I can continue to be your God and in which you can continue to be my people. And so God, even though Adam and Eve had turned their backs on God, even though they had rejected his love, God did not reject them. And the reason we are here is because of this book. It's because God not only revealed himself verbally to Adam and Eve, but he has seen to it that he has given to us, fallen sinners, a revelation of himself. He's given us his word. He has not left the human race utterly to fend for itself, but sovereignly he has provided even to our generation the extraordinary gift of his holy word. And why? Because that's who he is, congregation. That's his character. His character is that he loves to make himself known. He wants us to know who he is. He wants us to know that he is our maker not only, but he wants us to know that he so much desires to bring us back to himself that he gave his only begotten Son in the fullness of time in order that God could again be our God, that God could draw us to himself, that God would be able to open up his heart to us again. Because that's ultimately what God does in his word. In that word, he opens his heart to us. That's what he does in the gospel. That is what he's done, especially in the giving of his only begotten Son. And that's why in the entire Bible, God uses so many different ways to reveal himself to us. And one of the ways in which he does that is by means of his names. That's why I called your attention to the very last word of Genesis 4. Then began man to call upon the name of the Lord, that wonderful name Jehovah, those capital letters, that name of the God of salvation. And so, congregation, that's why we understand now why the Heidelberg Catechism begins to answer that question. What does that mean, to hallow God's name? It says that grant us first rightly to know thee. That's crucial. Rightly. Not just to know thee, but to know thee rightly. And there's great wisdom in the choice of words here. Because there are plenty of people in our world who know something about God, who have heard about God. And even in our country, there are actually people who believe that Allah, the God of the Muslims, and the God of the Bible, are ultimately the same God. Congregation, there's nothing further from the truth than that. And that shows you the ignorance that prevails in our nation, a nation so richly blessed with the ministry of the gospel throughout its existence. And so there are many who are ignorant about the God of the Bible. and who are ultimately not worshiping the God of the Bible. They may use God's name. And how many Americans do not readily take the name of God on their lips? How often do you not hear, "Oh my God, this," "Oh my God, that"? That comes from lips of people who don't really know the God of the Bible, who may have heard of Him, who may have heard of His name, who may read His name on a dollar bill in God We Trust, but really have no idea who the God of the Bible really is. And so what Christ is saying, when you pray, you have to make sure that you are praying to the true God, that you're not praying to a God of your imagination. Because ultimately, if we pray to a God of our imagination, we're praying to an idol. That's what an idol is. An idol is the product of human imagination. And I fear that there are so many also in our nation where we still have this veneer of religion who take the name of God upon their lips, but who don't rightly know Him. And that's why we especially, to whom God has graciously entrusted His Word, what a sacred responsibility we have to rightly know Him. That's why reading this book, reading the Scriptures, and prayer are so intimately connected with one another. Because, congregation, we will never pray aright unless this book, this precious Word of God, is part of our everyday lives. Because the only way we can rightly know God is by diligently reading His precious Word. There is no other source. There is no other way in which we can rightly know Him except in the way that He has revealed Himself to us. And that's why the interaction with God's Word is so very essential for the Christian life. We cannot prosper as Christians. We cannot grow spiritually as Christians unless we diligently study the Word of God. We have to be a people of the Word. The congregation, I'm sure there are here who will be able to testify to the fact that when we search the Scriptures and when we do it prayerfully, that God will not leave us in the dark. There's nothing that so delights Him as when fallen human beings open this book and begin to take Him seriously. When fallen human beings begin to seek Him, when they begin to read the Scriptures in order that they might rightly know Him. I ask you, congregation, is that your desire? Is that why you open your Bible? How about you, boys and girls? Do you want to rightly know God? Do you want to know the God of the Bible? Do you understand that you need to know the God of the Bible? Listen to what Jesus says in these well-known words of John 17, verse 3. He said, "And this is life eternal," listen carefully, "that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." That's life eternal, to know Him, the only true God, who has revealed Himself in His Word, and Jesus Christ, who is really the embodiment of this book, who is the living Word of God. Only when you know them do you have eternal life. That's how important it is. And when the Catechism says, rightly know, it's making an allusion to that book, that word know that we find in the Greek New Testament. And that word know is not just an outward knowledge, it's not just an intellectual knowledge, but it's an intimate knowledge. It's the knowledge of love. It is an experiential knowledge. We've talked about that before. It's the knowledge that you acquire as a result of having a relationship with someone. That's the knowledge that husbands and wives have of each other, parents and children. And that's the illusion here, that we might rightly know him. Not just superficially, not just outwardly, not just having a religion that is lip service, but that we know him rightly. The congregation, the more rightly we know him, the more we begin to understand who he is. That's why I read Psalm 145. What an amazing psalm that is. What a psalm that is worth our time, worth to meditate upon. Because what a glorious revelation that is of the character and of the being of God. If you want to rightly know God, I would encourage you to make Psalm 145 a psalm you read many times. So much truth is embodied in that psalm. Oh, to know him rightly. Congregation, I ask you, what does your knowledge of God look like? Do you love this God? Do you desire to know more about him? When you say, "Hallowed be thy name," does that come from the depth of your soul? Do you say that as a confession of love? Do you say that, "Lord, I so desire thy honor. Oh, it is my number one concern. My number one priority is not my own needs, but my number one concern is that thy name may receive its worthy honor, that thy name may be hallowed, that thy name may receive its proper place, that thy name will be worshipped." Oh, to rightly know him. Congregation, you know how often I remind you, and I have to remind myself. That's why being in the Word of God is not an option for a Christian. It's a necessity. How can we grow spiritually? How can we grow in the knowledge of this God unless we go to the only source where we can learn about him? The only way we can rightly know about him is by taking his word seriously. A congregation, this is a remarkable text that I want you to turn to a moment, where God himself emphasizes how important this right knowledge of him is. Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. Please turn there with me, and let's look at that remarkable passage where the Lord himself is speaking. Jeremiah 9, verse 23. "Thus saith the Lord," there's that wonderful covenant name, "let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches." Amazing, is it not? Here the Lord highlights the three things that are uppermost in most people's minds. It is to either they want to belong to the academic elite and glory in their wisdom, or they want to belong to the mighty, the ones who have power, or they want to belong to the rich. And sometimes they have all three. And that's what fallen man glories in. Christ and God says, "So not with the wise man. Let a wise man not glory in those things, but let him that glorieth glory in this." And listen carefully. "That he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exerciseth loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth." And listen again, "For in these things I delight, saith the Lord."
O congregation and boys and girls, do you have any idea how much God loves it when you want to know more of Him? That's why Paul writes, or the apostle, whoever wrote Hebrews, he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. I can assure you, congregation, that if you take His word seriously, if you approach His word prayerfully, if you come to Him and say, Lord, that I might know Thy name, Lord, like Moses. And you know how important that passage is in Exodus 34. That's what Moses longed for. Lord, he said, show me Thy glory. Lord, let me know more of Thee. The Lord says, I delight in that. I delight in it. When human beings, when sons of that and daughters of Adam, when they desire to understand and to know me. Oh, let's think about this. Next time we take those words in our lips, hallowed be Thy name. That's number one. So Christ is saying, you begin your prayer not by focusing on yourself. And I've shared this with you, congregation. I'll do it again. I have found that to be so helpful for myself. Sometimes, you know, I don't know how it is with you, but sometimes when you come to your time of prayer, then sometimes it seems like everything conspires against it. Sometimes your heart feels cold and you feel so sluggish spiritually. But then the best remedy is by turning away from how you feel, turning away from where you're at this moment, and just begin by hallowing His name. Begin by focusing on His name, who He has revealed Himself to be in His word. And what a wonderful remedy that is for spiritual dullness and for spiritual sluggishness. But the catechism goes on and says, and to sanctify, glorify, and praise Thee. Right? Not only to know that name, but to worship God, to render Him the honor that He is worthy to receive. When the Lord Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman, He said these remarkable words to her in John 4, verse 23, but the hour cometh, listen carefully, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And listen again, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Do you notice again Christ's emphasis on that Father name? That Father name that in a way embraces all the other names of God, all wrapped up in that glorious name. Christ is saying, my Father is so delighted and He is so honored when sinners come and seek to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Those are two key words that Jesus gives us, in spirit and in truth. In other words, our worship must be spiritual, not just this cold, intellectual, uninvolved stuff. No, it has to be spiritual, but it has to be according to truth as well. In other words, real worship has to involve our hearts, and it has to be in truth. It has to be in harmony with God's word. We have to be worshiping the God of the Bible, the God of revelation, not the God of our imagination. And it says, in all thy works, in which thy power, wisdom, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth are clearly displayed. What a wonderful statement that is. You know what the catechism is saying? If you want to honor God and worship Him, don't only read your Bible, but look at the world around you. Take notice of the works of God. Calvin would say, put the glasses of Scripture on your nose. Look at the world through the lenses of the Word of God. Congregation, that's exactly what the 20th century, especially already in the 19th, has robbed our Western world of, by foisting this whole nonsense of the evolution theory and everything that flows out of it. What it has done, it has ripped from our culture those glasses of Scripture, so that people now look at everything in the realm of creation, they look at it through the lens of evolution. And now so many in our culture believe that lie, that we came out of nowhere, are here for a time, and are going nowhere. And so they have ripped from our culture those lenses of Scripture, because that's the privilege we have. When we look at all that goes on in the realm of nature, we look at it through the lenses of the Word of God. Then we see the power of God on display. Even when a storm comes through, as just a few moments ago, and you have this intense wind, for a moment you sense how helpless you are. But what a minor display that is of the power of God. What we now know about the universe, what we know about the forces that hold that universe together, it's mind-boggling when you think of. And why is that so wonderful for the Christian? Why does the Bible so often speak of our God as the God who created heaven and earth? For the simple reason we focused on it last week, that as a Christian, I look at this world, I look at all that takes place and say, this is my Father's world. This God who has created and upholds this universe by His power, this God is my God for Christ's sake. This is a God for whom nothing is too hard, too difficult. The power of God, the wisdom of God. As scientific research continues, as they continue to delve deeper and deeper into the micro world, it's astonishing the discoveries that are made. I just recently read an article in Acts and Facts of Institute of Creation Research about hemoglobin. We could not live without hemoglobin. But the complexity of hemoglobin is so extraordinary, so amazingly suited to enable us to live. Because what hemoglobin does, it captures the oxygen that we breathe in, carries it to the cells. Without it, we could not live. And it's so uniquely designed that we find it in all living creatures. And it's so complex that the thought of that somehow evolving is ludicrous. And so the deeper, the more science delves into those mysteries, the more we discover the never-ending complexity also of the micro-world. The more we see the power and the wisdom and the majesty of God, and how beautiful it is to read about that, to look about that through the lenses of Scripture, and to realize this is the God whose name we are called to hallow. This is the God who has revealed Himself to us in His Word. And so we have the privilege not only of having God's special revelation, but we have the privilege of reading the book of creation in light of this book, and to learn no more about Him. The heavens, the universe, declares the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. Well, that's, you know what that means? That the universe is talking day and night. It's talking, if only we would listen to it. The universe is telling us the glory of God. It is God's speech, God's revelation to us. And of course, we see that also in the work of His providence. What an amazing work that is. God not only, as you know, has made the world, he sustains it. What a miraculous thing that is. He sustains it. To think that our lives are sustained every day. That you and I have never, ever had a day in our lives that our needs weren't met. But do you know what's going on? The wheels of providence that are spinning day and night to provide for our needs. How beautiful when we look at this through the lenses of Scripture, but we see it especially in the marvelous work of redemption. Oh, there we see the wisdom of God on full display. No human brain could have ever conceived of such a work of redemption. No human brain could have ever come up with such a plan of salvation. No human brain would have ever come up with a religion of which the cross of Calvary is at the very center. But that's the manifestation of God's wisdom. God who has found a way in which we can be reconciled to him again. A way in which we can know him again. A way in which he can freely reveal himself to us. A way in which he can love us again. A way in which he can embrace us in the arms of his love. And so, what reason we have to hallow his name, to hallow, to honor that which he has revealed of himself in his word and in his works. And further also it says that we may so order and direct our whole lives, our thoughts, words, and actions, that thy name may never be blasphemed, but rather honored and praised on our account. A congregation, this really explains itself. In other words, the catechism is saying, you can't pray this petition, hallowed be thy name, and then not take the word of God seriously. The catechism is saying, when you pray that petition, hallowed be thy name, then our lives should show that we take God's word seriously. So we are to honor God's name. We are to honor what he has revealed of himself also in the way we live. And it begins, interestingly, is it not? It begins with our thoughts. So we have to nourish our thoughts. And we nourish our thoughts by being in the Word of God. The more we are in the Word of God, the more our thoughts will be governed by the Word of God. And when we think biblically, we're going to talk biblically, and we're going to act biblically. And when we do, we will be honoring God's name. And if we don't, then that name will be blasphemed by us. Paul warned the Romans in Romans 2. He says, for the name of God, he says, is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. You are making it that the word of God is ridiculed by the Gentiles. That's why we have such a sacred responsibility. If we profess to be Christians, then we profess to take God's name seriously and his word seriously. But then our behavior better agree with what we say. Then our lives better confirm what we say, so that God may be honored and praised on our account. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. That's what Christ is saying. Our number one priority as human beings is to bring glory to the God who made us. And that's why he taught us to pray, hallowed be thy name. And so, congregation, I'm sending you home. I'm sending myself home with that question. How seriously do we take God's name? How seriously do we take his word? Is it your chief desire to rightly know this God, the God of salvation, the God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the God who has no pleasure in your death, but that you would repent, that you would turn to him and live, a God who has promised that he is so willing and able to be your God for Christ's sake, a God who has said, I am a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Because let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we bow before thee, the God of the universe, the God of redemption, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who delights in mercy. Oh, hallowed be thy name. Lord, forgive us all the ways in which we fail to do precisely that. Forgive us all those times where we also dishonor thy name by our sinful thoughts, our sinful words, and our sinful deeds. Lord, that we might repent and that we might come to thee in the name above every name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to seek the pardon of our sins, and teach us how to pray in such a way that the hallowing of thy name becomes even more important to us than the salvation of our own soul. And may we experience in our very own lives that thou art a God who art delighted when we seek to know thee rightly. Lord, and we know from thy word and from experience that thou wilt not put to shame those that diligently seek thee. Go with us in the coming week. Grant what is needed. Keep us safely. Also, when we travel, and we pray again for Dr. Neely, bless his labors here, and we pray that also in the days thereafter we may again meet one another in health. Forgive us our sins and hear us for Jesus' sake only. Amen. We will conclude by singing 399, verses 1, 2, and 3, and instead of praise God, let us sing verse 4 as our doxology. So we, just like we did this morning, we'll sing the first three verses, and then we will rise and sing verse 4 as our doxology. Beloved, receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord be gracious unto thee and lift up his countenance upon thee. The Lord lift up his face upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.